Brothers and sisters, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I ask that you turn once again to the book of 2 Samuel. Continuing our series through Samuel, we'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. We'll mainly be focusing on verse 2 and following, but I think it's important that we include verse 1, which we did read last week. Second Samuel chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There is a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His first was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David at Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, and to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. Yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me. And behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. God and Father, we give you thanks for this word, for how, Father, you speak to us through Scripture, how you reveal yourself, how you reveal Christ Jesus, our need for salvation, and how, Father, Christ meets that need for salvation. We ask now that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Grant that your servant would say only what is pleasing to you, acceptable to your spirit, and beneficial to your people. Let the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name. Well, brothers and sisters, a couple of years ago, before I became a pastor, about 5 years ago, I did something unthinkable. I took a book recommendation from a YouTube video. Now, this was why. This video that I saw on YouTube was called The Rules for Rulers, and it is a study, basically, on why some countries have dictatorships and some have democracies, why some countries are ruled by monsters and others are ruled by benevolent-ish men. Basically, the question is, why is it that some people are powerful? How does one gain, exercise, and maintain power? And the video's creator's thesis was this: no man rules alone. And he based this study heavily on a book called The Dictator's Handbook. And I thought the video was interesting. I thought the video was good. I decided to read the book and borrowed a copy of The Dictator's Handbook so I could learn a bit more. Now, both are good. I recommend either to you. the 20-minute video is quite good. The Dictator's Handbook is good. But you won't see it, you won't read it coming away feeling happy. Basically, this is the point. If you want to gain, maintain, and exercise power, you need the backing of what the video calls the king's keys to power. You need the backing of critical, influential supporters in your corner. And if you want their influence, you buy it. You do what you need to. You give them what they need, what they want, to have their support, even if it means wholesale corruption. In case study, especially in the Dictator's Handbook, they show how this works, that corruption happens oftentimes because people need to buy the influence of a couple of key supporters to maintain their position. And this isn't even just applicable to political power. If I remember correctly, one of the case studies in the Dictator's Handbook revolved around the Olympics, of all things. And if you don't cater to these rules for rulers, if you do not buy power and buy the support of critical men, then you don't remain in power. It's cold, but it happens all the times because it works. In a world that is marred by sin, that is just reality. Now, in our sermon series, we've been studying a time of political upheaval when God has made good on his promise to make David king, and God has given David the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah, to rule. But meanwhile, the northern tribes of Israel, the other 11, maintained their loyalty to the house of Saul and to his son Ishbosheth. At this time, brothers and sisters, there is war between the house of David and the house of Saul, the southern tribe of Judah and all of the northern tribes. Each man, David and Ishbosheth, claimed to be the rightful ruler, and Ishbosheth had the backing of an extremely powerful key to power, Abner the son of Ner, the chief of the army. A long civil war occurred between Judah and those who backed David and everyone else in Israel. And in the meantime, the Philistines were still a problem. They occupied a significant portion of the heartland of Israel. It's a very dangerous time to be in Israel. And in the midst of those troubled times, Abner understood which way the winds were blowing. He reckoned himself to be the kingmaker, to be the man who could give the people of God and the house of Israel to whomever he, Abner, saw fit. But there is one king over God's people. The one true king is the Lord of hosts, God himself. In our passage, he will show us that he, the Lord, is truly in control of his people, that he does not need the so-called keys to power and the backing of influential men to make his way happen. He ordained this kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, for the help and salvation of his Old Testament people, and nothing would impede God's goals. Even the arrogant presumptions of a man like Abner. Ambitious people may use the promises of God to benefit themselves, but it is God alone who will accomplish his saving work through the king whom he has appointed to deliver his people. May God give us wisdom and faith to see this and to see his quiet yet irresistible power behind the unsavory actions of men in our 3 points. Our 3 points today will be Abner's influence, David's demand, and then Israel's desire. Now, we began our scripture reading with verse 1, which, if you were here last week, you'll remember we did talk about verse 1 in a bit more detail. The civil war between David's house and the royal house of Saul, with Ishbosheth as its nominal head. This was a long war, lasted several years at least. But David steadily gained in power as the years continued and the war dragged on. Verses 2 through 5 hold up David's family life as a proof of this. We see that during the 7.5 years that David lived in Hebron, 6 sons were born to him, each by a different wife. Now, in the ancient Near East, this would have been a very good thing. This would have been a symbol of the king's power. A king with many sons by many wives was seen as prestigious and his reign secure. This is a man who is sure to have allies and heirs and a successor. Now, we know, brothers and sisters, that David was in clear violation of God's law here. He knew the Old Testament commands. He knew what God intended for marriage, that marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life. David was in direct violation of this, having at this time 6 wives simultaneously, plus a 7th, whom we'll talk about later today. Now, the narrator does not comment on the morality of David's proliferation of women at this point, but make a note of it. He is in violation of God's law. He is sinning in a very serious way. And in subsequent sermons, Lord willing, we will see how this comes back to haunt him. For now, though, what's the main point? David's growing family is a sign of his growing power and his growing prestige in contrast to Ishbosheth's waning strength. The only thing we know about Ishbosheth's family is that he is losing influence in it. We know of no children that were born to him, no marriages that he took. We simply know he is losing influence and power in his own family because Abner, his relative and the chief of the army, is making himself powerful at Ishbosheth's expense. I mean, at this point, brothers and sisters, Abner is already pretty clearly the man behind the throne, the man with power. And Ishbosheth is little more than a puppet ruler. That was an open secret. But then Abner apparently decided to go a step further and to really make his contempt for Ishbosheth even more apparent. In almost the same breath that we are told about Abner's growing influence, we learn that Ishbosheth's father, Saul, had had a concubine named Rizpah. Now, the Bible doesn't say whether Abner actually slept with her or not, but Ishbosheth clearly thought that Abner had. Now, setting aside the very clear seventh commandment violation not to sleep with another man's wife, to sleep with a woman in the king's harem was basically to claim the king's house and the king's power for yourself. It was basically to say, I'm the king now, and I have access to everything that belongs to him. So usurper's move. Ishbosheth took Abner's involvement, we'll call it, with Rizpah, as a challenge to his own position and office as king. So he confronted Abner about it openly. Why have you gone in to my father's concubine? Now, brothers and sisters, I expect that most people who have a common sense of decency would be at least a little embarrassed to be confronted so bluntly about consorting with another man's wife. Most people who have a decent sense of morality would feel something like that. Abner felt no shame whatsoever about Ishbosheth's confrontation. He got angry about it, and he went off on a rant. Have you forgotten, Ishbosheth, how much I've done for you and for your father's house? I have been loyal to my relative, to your father, Ishbosheth, Saul, for years. And not just to Saul, but to his friends and to his family, too. And the only reason you, son, have not been conquered yet, the only reason you have not fallen into David's hand is because I kept you out of his hand, because I defended you. And whether I slept with Rizpah or not is not the point. Who are you to deny me anything that I want? Who are you to tell me that I am wrong, to forbid me anything when I have done everything for you, boy? Well, if Ishbosheth will not enable Abner's desire for power, will not give him what he wants, and dares to challenge him on any sin, well then, Abner is going to make sure he loses everything to David. In verse 9 and 10, Abner swore a long and solemn oath before the God of Israel. God had promised to take Israel long before, had promised to take Israel away from the house of Saul and give it to David. Well, Abner, who knows these things and has known them for years, has decided, I'm done with the house of Saul. I am going to use all of my power and all of my authority to give David the house of Israel. All of the northern tribes will belong to David, and I will make sure I will be the agent of transferal. All of Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, will belong to David, and Ishbosheth will be left with nothing because he will not play ball with the chief of the army. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm sure Abner was wise as far as political winds are concerned. He knows how the winds are blowing. I'm sure he's happy enough to have a reason to jump off the good ship Ishbosheth while the getting is good. But on the other hand, consider that long vow in verses 9 and 10. Abner is not stupid and he is not ignorant. He has known for years that God wanted David to be Saul's replacement. He has known that God was establishing the house of David and not the house of Saul, making David king and not Ishbosheth, and he has been fighting God. He's been fighting against God to keep him from getting his way. Abner could blather on as much as he wanted about his loyalty to the house of Saul. Maybe he believed his own words, I don't know. But at the end of the day, what Abner has been doing is not about loyalty. It's about Abner. Abner has done the political math, and he calculated that the safest way for him to keep power and influence was to stick with the house of Saul. And it seemed to work for him, for several years at least. He'd been the man so-called behind the throne. He'd been able to fraternize with the king's concubines unopposed. His change of heart here, brothers and sisters, has nothing to do with a sudden newfound respect for the commands of the Lord Almighty. It has to do with a change in the political calculus. Ishbosheth will not play ball anymore, so we move on. We give David a shot instead. After all, won't David fall over himself to have the power and influence of the chief of the army at his back? And wouldn't the thought of Ishbosheth being stuck eating crow make Abner's new position in David's family, in David's house, all the more sweet? But Abner was a fool. He was so full of himself, so confident in his position as a power player, as a kingmaker, that he probably did not realize the gravity of what he said in his vow, because he acknowledged that the Lord had sworn he would give David all of Israel, that he would set David's throne over all the people of God. Abner has more or less confessed to rebelling against the will of God, knowingly, for years. And yet he also confessed that the Lord was going to get his way. Despite Abner and Ishbosheth's partnership and their warmongering and their rebellion, they had accomplished nothing. They had not been able to prevent David's rise. They were only growing weaker by the day. God's decree that David would rule the house of Israel, that David would be the king, could not be undermined. They had not been able to slow it down. They had not been able to stop it. The king whom God had chosen to rule his people would sit on the throne, and everyone else was going to get bowled over in the process of resisting. Abner confessed to this, though he was in rebellion against the Lord. The word of God could not be denied, even amongst one who was determined to rebel. Now, brothers and sisters, I strongly doubt that Abner cared about any of the theological implications of these things. He cared about Abner. He cared about how he could exploit the inevitability of David's rise. But brothers and sisters, you must care about these things. We must care about these implications. Man opposes God in their sin. Oftentimes, they will know explicitly what they are doing, that they are opposing God, that they are sinning against God. But the Lord will have his king to rule over all the cosmos, over his people, over all of mankind, over creation. And a king he will have, a king who rules the people of God according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That king is Jesus. He cannot be stopped. And opposition and disobedience will get you nowhere. Surrender to the Lord your God, not simply out of fear of punishment, but out of love for him who graciously offers you forgiveness in Christ Jesus, his Son, your King. Now, in our second point, David's demand. Abner seemed to think that he could continue as he always had, that he could treat David more or less as he had treated Ishbosheth, as a man who needed Abner's backing, Abner's influence. So Abner acted essentially as the king. He sent an emissary to David as if he himself were the king of Israel. And this emissary did as emissaries do, spoke in Abner's name. And he said, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me." That is, make your covenant with Abner. Deal with me. "And behold, my hand shall be with you, shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." If David is willing to deal directly with him, with Abner, then Abner will graciously give all of Israel to David's throne. The war can end overnight. All Israel will be united as one nation if David is willing to play ball with the power broker of the north. Now, David was willing to work with Abner. But if Abner thought he was going to be dictating terms to David, well, he had another thing coming very quickly. Because David himself had a condition to deal with Abner. And this condition would be met before they took another step forward. You see, brothers and sisters, I mentioned before, David had 6 wives simultaneously in Hebron, plus a 7th. That 7th wife, really his very first wife, was Michal, the daughter of Saul, the previous king of Israel. David had paid, the bride price of 100 Philistine foreskins to marry her. Double that amount, actually. But during David's fugitive days, when David had had to go on the run away from Saul, Saul had forcibly dissolved the marriage and given Michal away to another man. But according to the law, Michal was still David's wife, and he wanted her back. So he told Abner's emissary, in no uncertain terms, if you do not bring Michal to me, if you do not return to Hebron with Michal with you, do not bother coming back at all. I will not meet you. You will not see my face. No wife, no audience, no covenant, no negotiation. And as if to show he really was not impressed by Abner's intimidation, David just went around him and spoke directly to the actual king Ishbosheth, sent messengers to Ishbosheth demanding Michal's return. And Ishbosheth, who was not in a position to say no to anything, agreed. And Abner was suddenly reduced to a middleman, forced to go and fetch Michal and bring her to Hebron. Now, verse 16 is a rather sad verse. It tells us that Michal's current, new husband, Paltiel, went with her. And Paltiel loved Michal, and he was understandably distressed that she was being taken from him. So he followed her as they went on the road to Hebron, and he wept and mourned the whole way. And it's not until Abner finally and bluntly told him, go home, return, that he finally did so. And that was it. Paltiel lost his wife, David regained his. Peace talks between David and Ishbosheth / Abner could resume. Now, brothers and sisters, we might well be appalled at the willingness of David to demand Michal's return to him and to cause Paltiel so much grief to take his wife away from him. But brothers and sisters, as empathetic and sympathetic as we might be to Paltiel, as much as our hearts might go out to him, David was in the right and he did nothing wrong. David was Michal's wife. David had not divorced her. David had not sent her away. Functionally, she had been stolen from him. His marriage to Michal had been dissolved against his will by the king. His rights as Michal's husband, his rights to her, her rights to him, had been forcibly violated by Saul. And she, against David's will, had been given to another man. He had been sinned against. And he had every right to demand that that error be corrected. Sure, you might say, Paltiel didn't cause the wrongful divorce. True enough, he didn't instigate this. He'd been happy enough to benefit from it, though. He'd been happy enough to receive another man's wife into his life, into his bed. He was knowingly complicit in adultery by sleeping with another man's wife. We might sympathize with him for the grief he suffered, but brothers and sisters, it is not David's fault that he suffered this grief. He set himself up for it when he agreed to welcome the wife of another man into his bed. David had every right to demand his wife be returned. What about Abner and Ishbosheth in all this? Politics aside, deal-making aside, we see that they were forced to acknowledge that their house, that the house of Saul, had sinned against David. Ishbosheth's predecessor and father, Saul, had been the driving force behind David's marriage to Michal. But now, as the new head of house, as the new representative of the house of Saul, Ishbosheth and, functionally, Abner too, were on the hook for the sins of the house. They had to make things right. They had to acknowledge it. And by removing Michal from Paltiel's house, they were essentially saying, Saul has sinned by giving this woman to another man. We acknowledge that it was wrong by taking the woman from the house of adultery, and we make it right by returning her to the house of her true husband. Abner reckoned himself a dealmaker, able to give or withhold the kingdom of God as it suited him. But even a man as confident, frankly conceited, as Abner could not deny when sin had taken place, sin that he had been complicit with. And Luke 12, verse 2 and 3 warns us, our Lord Jesus himself warns, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed on housetops. Sin demands an answer from the sinner. God demands justice for the sins of man. He will not silence the cries of those who believe in him when they ask him for justice. Even men as powerful as Abner cannot escape this, cannot escape the requirement of God to acknowledge their wrongdoing and his right to exact due recompense from them. course, brothers and sisters, we're not kings or queens. We're not people in great places of authority, and we don't need to be in order to try to hide our sins or to try to justify them. No, we violate God's law for far pettier reasons than trying to maintain the country and the peace of the nation. We tell ourselves and we tell other people things like, well, God wants me to be happy and not to suffer. We tell ourselves, well, this is the only way that I can do something that is good. Or we can tell ourselves, God has given me peace over this thing that I know is sinful. And we lie to ourselves about these things. But whether the sin is great or small, whether it's intended to make one person happy or to justify a whole way of life for a culture, a country, or even a church, sin offends God. And he will expose it for what it is. He will demand reparation for the wrong done. Payment will either be taken in the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, or it will be demanded from the perpetrator himself. Now, praise God that he is merciful to us, that he has made a way for us to escape that punishment, that indeed he does pay for our sins through Christ, and he accepts payment for our sins through Christ. The king who exposes our sin and judges, brings judgment for it, is simultaneously the one who paid the penalty for those sins for him who believes. Jesus is the better David who forgives sins when it is confessed. He is the better husband who redeemed his bride by dying for her and by rising from the dead to set her free from her sins. So then, brothers and sisters, as members in that bride of Christ, let us not hide our sins from our Lord, but confess them and be welcomed into his presence, lest our sins be exposed and a reckoning demanded on a day when we are not ready. Now, brothers and sisters, on some level, the people of God, Christians in particular, we always know when we are willfully sinning against God. And we know what needs to be done in order that we would make it right. We must submit to our king and to his commandments. We see this in our final point, in Israel's desire. Now, as we said before, David and Ishbosheth have been at war. The northerners and Judah in the south have been fighting each other. And the northerners have very much borne the brunt of the war. The northern tribes have all been throwing their sons against Judah, their brothers, and losing their young men in battle. It is the northerners, too, who have suffered the worst of the Philistines' occupation. For some time, brothers and sisters, people have been upset with Ishbosheth. Even the elders in Israel, the representatives and the leaders of the tribes, even they are starting to grumble that Ishbosheth was a bad bet. And you know what? Maybe we need to think about defecting. Maybe we need to think about making David our king. Now, Abner, again, is a political animal. He knows these things. And now that he wants to take Israel and give it to David, he appeals to that unspoken desire. He says, basically, brothers and sisters, you have all been grumbling for some time, you elders of Israel. You've been saying for some time that you want to make David your king? Well, put your money where your mouth is now. You want this? You can make your desire a reality, so do it. Now's the chance to make David your king. And he even dressed up his appeal in religion. Verse 18, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. That phrasing is important. That phrasing is important. Because back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, when the Lord spoke to Samuel about the young Saul, God had said basically that about Saul, that God would take him and raise him up and use him to save Israel from the Philistines and all of their enemies. Abner is basically saying here, God has not only chosen David to be the new king, but he is transferring Saul's commission over to David. The key responsibilities to save Israel from their enemies is being taken from the house of Saul, given to the house of David. It will be through the house of David now, and not through the house of Saul, that God will rescue Israel from their enemies. Now, verse 19 singles out the tribe of Benjamin for special attention. Why? Well, Saul was Benjaminite. The old king's tribe was Benjamin. So they, of all the tribes, stood the most to lose if a new king, a Judahite, David, was the new king. Abner had to visit the Benjaminite elders personally in order to convince them of this. But it turns out even Saul's kinsmen, Ishbosheth's kinsmen, the men whom he belonged to, even this tribe is fed up with Ishbosheth and is willing to covenant with David. So with agreement from all of the northern leaders, Abner will go to Hebron to speak with David and to tell him what the northerners wanted if a union between the kingdoms was going to happen. There's much work to be done. But the ball was rolling. The key men were willing to talk. And it seems that a union between north and south in Israel will happen. Now, in all of these things, Abner continued to position himself as that key figure, as the deal maker, the kingmaker. But in a way, once again, his push to make David the king of all Israel was another tacit admission of his own wrongdoing and his own wrongheadedness. He had been dead set on making Ishbosheth and the house of Saul the defenders of Israel. It really had been a way for Abner to get his own way, to select his preferred savior, to empower his own decisions against the decrees of God. When it became clear he'd chosen the wrong savior, he had to admit that he was wrong and that God really had chosen another man. Now, does this mean at this point that he has repented of his sin? In verse 18, when he confessed that God was basically transferring the responsibilities of Saul to David, has he repented of his sin in any real way? I doubt it. None of this strikes me as a come to Jesus moment, where he suddenly, like, really internalized that David needed to be enthroned as king because God willed it. Doesn't strike me as such. Seems to me that he did this, again, he's a political animal. He knows which way the winds are blowing. He did this to benefit himself and really also to spite Ishbosheth. His use of religious language was accurate. He used good enough theology, but he was using good theology to convince people to back his preferred plan. Whatever Abner's motivations, though, God's will was being carried out. It was God's desire that the northern tribes come to David and submit to his rule as their king. And this is something to rejoice in. No, Abner's motives are not good, not at all. Nonetheless, God's will concerning the northerners does seem to be coming to pass, and that is something to rejoice in. The people of God are waking up from their foolishness and the foolishness of their choice of making Ishbosheth their king. They are beginning to realize that God still loved them, that he was not casting them off, and he had provided them not only a king, but a much better king than Ishbosheth. Again, Abner's self-centered strategy to be the chief dealmaker is not good. That is not commendable. Nonetheless, God was pleased, in his own unsearchable counsel, to use Abner's ambition to bring his people under the rule of his king. Abner reminds me of what Paul said in Philippians 1. Late in that chapter, in Philippians 1, Paul mentions certain men who were preaching Christ, but not out of good motives, but out of envy and rivalry. In Paul's assessment, these men were not preaching sincerely. They were not preaching in a loving way. Their motives were not good, just as Abner's motive for leading Israel to David were not good. But what was Paul's conclusion about those men? Philippians 1, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Does that mean that we take an ends justifies the means approach? That ends justifies the means with the Lord? That motivation for obedience doesn't matter as long as Christ is obeyed? That's not true. No. Motive for preaching, motive for obedience to the Lord very much matters. To use the gospel as a means to profit, for example, is indeed a theft of the glory of God. And God will not allow such things forever. Nonetheless, in his providence, God is pleased to use the most crooked of sticks sometimes to draw straight lines. In his mercy, he can use the sins of some to drive others to real repentance and faith. We do not glorify the sin. We do not accept the sin. We do not call it good because God will indeed judge it. Sin remains sin. But we do praise God that he saves people. And sometimes he will even use sinful men to drive others to their need for salvation. We'll use sin sometimes to drive people out of their rebellion and unite them to Christ. And that is something to rejoice in. At the same time, when we think about men like Abner or those spiteful preachers from Philippians 1, we can be comforted that even though God may use such men, that God may indeed draw straight lines with such crooked sticks, we can be comforted by knowing God does not need them. There's never been a time in history, brothers and sisters, when God has looked down from heaven, looked at someone and said, I need this done. This is the only guy I can use, so I guess I'm stuck with him. God has never once done that in all of history. God does not need help to do anything he wishes. Brothers and sisters, without any aid from mankind at all, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, accomplished his work of salvation, accomplished your salvation on the cross. His blood was spilled, his body was broken, because of the sovereign plan of God, the sovereign plan of the Almighty to satisfy his own wrath against the sins of many. Your salvation, my salvation, are matters of grace, of sovereign grace, of an irresistible power of God himself. And no one has any reason to boast that they have helped God, not even the most self-censored dealmaker or the most conceited of influencers. We do not have any right to boast of having helped the Lord, not in anything. God does not need us. Without the help of any of us, God installed a king over his church, a king who defends us against the devil, against our sins, who has even conquered death by his resurrection. God has united his church, all who have been elected and called and justified under that king. As Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God has united us, brothers and sisters, and the rest of those of his people, the rest of those who call upon the name of Jesus for salvation, has united them in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he has done so without any need of help from the wicked. Let us give thanks to our God for his power that he exercises for us. Let us give thanks to him for his kindness that he sees fit to redeem sinners and to make them citizens in Christ's kingdom. And let us give thanks that though the Abners of the world may try and steal the glory of God, they will fail. God will glorify himself. The gospel will be preached and people will be saved from their sins. In these things, let us find our rest and rejoice in the Lord. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are indeed sovereign over your people and sovereign over this world that you have made for yourself. Thank you, Father, that even though there are men who in their sin try to use their power and their influence that you have given them, Lord, for their own ends, though you use such people, God, you do not need them. You are the Lord alone. You have sent your Son to save us without any help from us. Heavenly Father, as we think about these things, help us to be encouraged by them, to remember your power, remember your love that you've exercised for us. Help us to cling all the more tightly to Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, as you expose our sins, help us to see Christ. Help us to run back to him and to turn away from our sins, to turn back to obedience to you and obedience to our King. Help us, Father, to seek your glory and not our own glory, not our own ambitions. We ask, Father, that Christ would be magnified and glorified in this earth. It's in his name we pray. Amen.